Would you turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1? And that's the text this morning. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the first three verses of the second chapter. So buckle your seatbelt and hang on. We're going to read the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of better worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. In 1993, the California Milk Processor Board launched a new series of ads, a new ad campaign that became a big success. The original ad, and it's had many different versions, but the first ad was released in October 24 of that year. Maybe you've seen it. A man is sitting in a museum and he's eating a peanut butter sandwich. And he's surrounded by items from the famous duel in 1804 between Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr, two prominent American politicians, the duel that led to the death of Alexander Hamilton. But there he sits in the room, the guns are there, the actual bullet is there, the stories are there, paintings depicting the duel, it's all there. The radio is playing, and the announcer comes on with this word. Now it's time for that random phone call with today's $10,000 question. Who shot Alexander Hamilton in that famous duel? And now, of course, the man is on full alert. This is his moment. This is the question for him. And the phone rings. And he reaches for the phone, and he hears a voice, "Hello, who shot?" Well, of course, he knows the answer. But his mouth is full of bread and peanut butter. He immediately interrupts with something that sounds like, "Aaron Burr!" And he hears, "Excuse me? Aaron Burr! Oh, hold on! And he reaches for a carton of milk to pour milk in the glass so he can wash his mouth out and speak on the phone, but the carton is empty. He doesn't have any milk. He screams in frustration as he hears someone say, "Your time is almost up." "I'm sorry, maybe next time." And the caller is gone. We hear the dial tone as he looks at the phone and sobs one last time. And then the scene fades to that famous logo that has since become an international icon. Got milk? Now, I hadn't even seen that ad until this week, but you can go online and see that. And I am a milk drinker every day. Breakfast, I don't know how to have dessert without a little bit of milk to wash it down. However, I'm not here to talk to you about the virtues of drinking milk or to win over anyone who doesn't like to drink milk. I figure that's Gene Jones' job. In fact, he walked in this morning because he had a little preview of what we were talking about, and he brought me these bottles from the Jones Boys Dairy. Maybe you don't all know, but he used to have a dairy. The Jones Boys Dairy in Hood River, Oregon, and that looks like the real thing. So if you need someone to persuade you of the virtues of drinking milk, Gene is your man. Thank you, Gene, for bringing that this morning. I'm beginning with this illustration because it's a picture of a very powerful truth that we want to spend the next half hour or so talking about. It has to do with one of the basics of the Christian life. And that's a little series that we're doing now of some of the basics of the Christian life. Last week we read John chapter 3. We saw Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He's talking to a man who's unusually qualified from a religious standpoint. And he's saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, all of those credentials will not get you into heaven. None of those credentials. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. You must be born again. One birth is not enough." That's what we saw last week. And that was the first in these series, that the Christian life begins with a new birth. But then what's after that? What's next? What comes after the new birth? Well, what do we call somebody who's just been born? What? A baby. That's right. Someone who's just been born is a baby. So, I wonder, does the Bible say anything about babies? And we're, of course, talking about spiritual babies. The Bible talks about babies all the time. We're in the season when we celebrate the birth of Jesus himself. But Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. So what does the Bible say about spiritual babies. Does the Bible say any, have anything to say about them? And yes, it does. And you might have even caught it if you were listening carefully, because I just read one in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. That's one of the things that the Bible says. Baby Christians need to grow, and to grow, they need to drink the milk of the Word of God. In fact, I really think Peter is speaking to all Christians. And he's saying to all Christians, be like a baby who needs his milk. Long for that. Greatly desire that. Now, my grandchildren model this behavior back in the cow's milk world. Most Tuesdays, our two granddaughters come and spend a few hours with us. And Grandma does some things with them. And when it's time to eat, we sit down at the counter and they reach for their favorite beverage. Grandma always has a glass of milk there. And if there's something on their plate that they don't like, that's okay. There's always the milk instead. Nobody taught them to like milk. They just have a natural desire for milk. But in today's text, Peter says you might have to acquire this taste. Long for this pure milk, he says. You may not naturally like it, but you need to learn to like it. You need to acquire the taste for the pure spiritual milk. That's what he says in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. But I'm getting ahead of myself. There's that verse that's right smack in the middle of a lot of other verses. What is the context here? And in particular this morning, what precedes that verse, because that is actually the last of a series of commands. Five commands or imperatives, and that's the last one. And the sermon is going to be a little bit different this morning from what I usually do, because I usually work to bring you the main point of a text and to talk about that. But today I'm intentionally going to this particular verse, even though it's not the main point of the whole text. It's one of the points, because we want to think carefully about this in this series of what does it mean to be a Christian and to grow in the Christian life? What are some of the basics of the Christian life? And so that's why I'm highlighting that particular command to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. But we do need to look at the context of it, and I invite you to look. I started, of course, right at the beginning with a greeting from Peter. But look at verse 13. In chapter 1, look at that first word in verse 13. That word is therefore. Now, I would suggest anytime you're reading the Bible and you come to the word therefore, you need to ask yourself what is it therefore? It's there for a reason. What is it saying to me? And it's a bridge word. It means that the writer is transitioning for something. He's been saying all of this, and now, based on this, I want you to think about this. And I think typically he's doing what he does here. Because here he's saying some things that are true that God has done mean, therefore, that some things should be true in your life. And that's what he's doing here. You may want to use the handout in your bulletin to follow along here. Because I believe that verse 13 splits this passage that I read into two parts. And in part one, we have declaratives. Now, that's just a handy word because it rhymes with imperatives, but it means things that are true. Things that are true. Imperatives, of course, means things that are commands. But the first part is the declaratives, things that are true. Here's the truth of what God has done. And part two, so here's how you should live because that's true. Because of what God has done, here's what should be true in your life. And in 13 is where he turns that corner and starts to talk about these imperatives. And we're going to go there first. We've already looked at the first imperative, so let's quickly review numbers 1 through 4. And the first one is that the Christian should be marked by a spirit of hope. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, maybe somebody's thinking, preacher, you missed a couple of verbs there, because before it says set your hope, it says prepare your mind for action and be self-controlled. How many are reading a Bible that says it like that? Yeah, okay. So in verse 13, It says, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and then it says, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. And the fact is, we're going to have a little bit of a grammar lesson, but I don't think it will hurt. Maybe it will help even, and we should, grammar is important for reading the Bible. So I'm reading from the NIV, and that's how it reads. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. The New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And you might have the New King James or the Revised Standard Version. All four of those translate it that way. And actually, none of them are quite right. I don't know why they do it like that. I think maybe to make it a smoother reading. But it actually is saying the prepare and the self-control are helping verbs. The technical word for them is participles. Hold on. I'm going to explain what I'm talking about here. That these are helping verbs to help the main verb, and the distinction is important. It really says preparing your minds for action and being self-controlled, then set your hope. Now, maybe a little illustration will help you understand what I'm trying to say. Let's say that it's the beginning of the day in your house, and your teenager is getting ready to go out and get on the school bus, but you want him to take the trash to the curb and make sure it's there before he gets on the bus. So would you say, wait for the bus and take the trash can out to the street? No, you wouldn't say that. You would say something like, while you're waiting for the bus, take the trash can out to the street. Do you see the difference? You know he's going to wait for the bus, and it's important that he wait for the bus and get on the bus, but your emphasis is over here. You want to make sure that the trash can gets taken to the street. So you say, while you're waiting for the bus, take the trash can. Instead of wait for the bus and take the trash can. That's what he's doing here. His main point is set your hope. And that's why I appeared to jump over a couple of commands and went to set your hope, because that's his main point. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you notice there's a future aspect to that. He's talking about the grace that will be brought to you. You have to wait for it. But you can set your hope on that because your Heavenly Father is on the throne in heaven. He's directing the affairs of the world. We have every reason to hope. We have nothing to despair about. In fact, the readers of this original letter that Peter was writing to, as it said at the beginning up there in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, those places on Wednesday night, we looked at a map and we saw that those are places in what is now Turkey. That's where the readers were, and they were being persecuted. They were suffering. These are to suffering Christians that Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Set it fully on Christ. Set it fully on that. Don't split it up like an investment portfolio and put a fourth of your hope maybe in your job and maybe a fourth of your hope in your investments and a fourth of your hope in your family, and then maybe you'll put a fourth of your hope in Jesus. No. Set it fully on Jesus. Even as you do all these other things, set your hope fully on Jesus. He's the one who assures and secures your future. Set your hope fully on Him. We read this in other places in the Bible. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off, we read in Proverbs. Or in Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Set your hope fully. Then we come to the second imperative. The Christian should exhibit a character of holiness. A character of holiness in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. This is another helping verb, by the way, followed by a main verb. It should read, not being conformed to these past passions. Some versions say to those lusts. Those are the things that belong in your past. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, yes, you once lived that way. But that's in the past. And don't be conformed to that. Instead, he sets up this contrast, be holy like God. Holiness is to be our way of life. Not just an occasional good thought, not just a once in a while doing something right, but living as a child of God. That doesn't mean perfect, of course. But it does mean living in light of the fact that God loves me. Jesus died for me. And by the same faith that I trusted Him for my salvation, that same faith trusts Him for my holiness. He is the one who can enable me. His Spirit living in me. So this is a whole conduct pattern of holiness rather than a careless attitude towards sin. Then the writer exhorts the Christian to a lifestyle of reverence. A lifestyle of reverence. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We talked about this on Wednesday, and we thought, you know, it's kind of like he's saying, just because the judge is your father doesn't mean that you shouldn't be concerned about how you live. You call on a father who judges each man's work. You know the judge of all the earth, he's also your father. But we are to live reverently before him. We are to live in reverent fear. So your Christian pilgrimage should be marked by an appropriate reverence and fear of God. Now that's an interesting thought. Are we supposed to be afraid of God? Well, I don't think the Bible actually ever says, commands the believer to be afraid of God, but it does over and over tell us to fear God. It's not the dark terror of fear. It's not that kind of a fear. It's a holy, reverent fear. It's a fear to know a sense of who God is, all that He is, in contrast with all that we are. He is God and we are not, and so we're to live in fear of Him. It's a fear mixed with trust and with love and even with comfort. We read in Acts that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So, you see there, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? It multiplied. May God give Troutdale Community Church to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and to multiply as He leads us. I'm moving along quickly, but in verse 22 we come to the fourth command, and that is Christians are exhorted to a practice of love. In verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, then here's the command, love one another deeply from the heart. Love each other earnestly. There's a lot that can be said about that. In fact, we're going to devote an entire message to that in a few weeks, so we won't spend more time there today. And that brings us then back to that fifth imperative where we started. The Christian should have a diet of the Word of God. Rid yourselves of all, I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Look again at verse 1. He's talking about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And by the way, that's another helping word. It really should be ridding yourselves of all these things. In other words, while you're ridding yourselves of these things, fill up on God's Word instead. So while you're waiting for the bus, take out the garbage. While you're ridding yourselves of these things, instead, fill up on the Word of God. But it's kind of a curious thing to me, is why would he pair those vices, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, why does he contrast those things with milk, the pure milk of the Word? Well, I think it's because you can fill up on these things And he doesn't want you to fill up on these things. He wants you to fill up on the pure milk of the Word. These things are junk food. You can satisfy yourself with these things. Malice, we have that in our American history. Abraham Lincoln said, with malice toward none, at the end of the Civil War, or I don't remember, maybe anticipating the end of the Civil War, we've got two sides who are enemies, but we're not going to be enemies, we're not going to have malice, enmity, hatred for one another. But you can fill up on that sort of thing. Hypocrisy, we all know what that is. Envy of somebody else, slander when you run somebody else down. You can fill up on those things just like you can fill up on junk food. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans. He writes about those who did not see fit to acknowledge God. They're filled, and now he uses some of those same words. They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Jesus said one time, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So we have Paul and Jesus and here Peter all saying, don't fill up on these things. They might taste good at the time. They might be tempting. But don't do that. They don't feed your soul. They tear you down. Put these things away and instead fill up on the pure spiritual milk. Feed on the Word of God. Cultivate an appetite for the Word of God. Be like a baby who demands to be fed. Anybody who's been a young parent knows that when a baby wants his milk, that becomes his priority, and pretty soon it becomes your priority too. And if it doesn't, he's committed to making it your priority. That's his mission. And that's the picture that the writer uses here for Christians. Demand it like that. Make sure that you get the pure spiritual milk. So how does the Christian grow? Well, it says, by the milk. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. We grow by feeding on the milk. That's the last five of these commands in this text. And just to look again at your outline in your handout there, you see now we've got those imperatives at the bottom, but they're preceded by some declaratives, some statements, some things that have already happened. Now, you might be in a context somewhere where, let's say, you join a club or maybe you go to school or your job situation where you're expected to do some things whether or not anything else has happened. But in the Bible, in the kingdom of God, God doesn't do that. God has already done the work. We don't do these things so that God will accept us or so that we can be saved. You could never be good enough. You could never do enough good things to earn God's favor because you're a sinner. You're born a sinner. And it's impossible for you, by your greatest effort, to break through that sinful shell of who you are and please God. But the good news is, you don't have to because that's already been done. Jesus hung on the cross. And he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. He paid your debt on the cross. He achieved the forgiveness that's available to all who come to him by faith. And if you turn around in your life, that's called repentance, and put your faith in Jesus, you're saved. And he's already done it. And nothing can ever change that. And the wonderful part, even of this text that we're reading here this morning, and all these imperatives are preceded by these declaratives. Here's the good news. Here's what God has already done. And what has he done? Well, first, he has caused us to be born again. That's how it reads in the ESV. And this it says in verse 3, he's given us new birth. But it actually says in the Greek, we've been born again. Now that sounds familiar to anybody who was around here last Sunday, because last Sunday we heard Jesus using that term, born again, talking to Nicodemus. And I find this very interesting. When I read this week, and I saw that born again, I went to my computer program on the Bible And I found that term, born again, is used in two places in the entire Bible. It's used in John chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Those are the only places it shows up. So we had them back to back, one Sunday and the next this week, and it makes me wonder, maybe Peter was there. Maybe he was sitting there listening when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." I don't know. But it's very intriguing to me that Jesus told Nicodemus this is a requirement, but Peter is giving it to his readers as an assurance. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Peter writes to his readers, "You have been born again." So he's clearly writing to Christians, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. The same requirement that Jesus gives to Nicodemus is an assurance that Peter gives to his writers here. So that's the first one. What has God done? He's caused us to be born again. Next, we have an inheritance. Look at verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You are fabulously wealthy, Peter says. You have an inheritance that is absolutely secure. It's already yours. It's being carefully guarded until the day that you come into that inheritance. Now, an inheritance, of course, is both present and future, isn't it? It's present in that it's real. It's not just a promise. It's not just when you get there will be something there. No, it's there right now. So that's the present part. It's already been set aside. But the future part is, you don't get it yet. It's coming later. You, of course, have full salvation. But there's another level, there's another dimension to your salvation that's not yours yet. It's coming in the future. Be sure of that. And that's Peter's point here. You have an inheritance. And then the next truth, you are being protected. Look at verse 5. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we not only have a secure inheritance waiting, you're being safely guarded until your salvation is complete. Until your salvation is complete. Maybe somebody's thinking, but preacher, isn't my salvation already complete? Well, yes and no. It's complete in the sense that it's final. Jesus has fully accomplished it. Your sins have been forgiven. Past, present, and future sins hung on Jesus there as he hung on the cross. And your salvation in that sense is complete. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are complete in him. But in another sense, your salvation awaits the final completion, like we just said about the inheritance, and not until Jesus appears at the end of history will it be complete and you will share in his glory. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Our present sufferings, and he was writing to people who were really suffering and saying, it's no big deal. Compared to what's coming, compared to the glory that's coming, it's no big deal. That's written by a man who became a martyr and said that's nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So in that day, our salvation will be complete. And then finally, the last declarative, the writer tells us how privileged we are. And he tells us this by telling us about two other groups who would like to be where you are. Did you see that? Look at verse 10. The first group are the prophets. The prophets. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, what's he saying here? Well, if you read all the way through 1 Peter, you'll see him talking about the prophets a lot. And he'll quote them, and he'll make allusions to them, and especially Isaiah. And right here, Peter says that these prophets who wrote hundreds of years before this, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Obadiah and Habakkuk and all those guys, They knew that there was going to be a Messiah and he was going to suffer. That's what he says here. And they wondered, when is it going to be, Lord? Is it going to be soon? Who's going to be around? Am I going to be around when these things happen? Is this going to be soon? And the Holy Spirit said to them, no, not soon, not now, not you, someone else, later. And Peter says to his writers, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You're privileged, folks. You have something that the prophets wanted, these great men of God. But then there's another group that Peter mentions here right at the end of verse 12. And this is a group that you would think they would know more about this. We talked about this on Wednesday. It's the angels. I'll interrupt myself here. Look at the end of verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. Now you would think that angels would know about this. In our discussion Wednesday, Tom said, you'd think the talk would get around in the shop up there. But we decided, well, it is a pretty big shop. But they're peering into this dark planet of Earth, and they're seeing that the Creator's Son went there and died, and they don't understand what's happening. They long to look into these things, and they're yours. They're given you freely. The prophets wanted to be there. The angels don't understand it, and it's yours. By grace, it's yours. All of this is true. All of this is God's work on your behalf. You've never done anything to deserve it. You couldn't possibly do anything to deserve it. It's because of who Jesus is and his work for you that's all been accomplished. You come into the kingdom on Jesus' coattails, in a sense, because it's his righteousness that's given to you. The theological word for that is imputed. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you by faith as you repent and put your trust in Jesus. That's how you become born again. And if you are a baby Christian, you can grow if you have milk. In fact, even after you're a baby Christian, you can grow if you have milk. Because here's another metaphor for the Word of God. Look at verse 23. You have been born again, he says, not of perishable seed. And so now he uses a different metaphor. He was using milk as a picture, as a figure of speech for the Word of God. Now he uses seed. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers. The flowers fall. The glory of man is going to all be gone someday, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is God's powerful and eternal word, and it's yours for the taking. You can open it and read it anytime. And we have very little idea of all the powerful things God can do in our lives as a result of his word and reading his word. And so I want to just close with two suggestions about how to apply this truth of getting the power of God's word into your life like a baby gets milk into its little body. I want to suggest that your intake of God's word needs to be prayerful and frequent. And let me start with the frequency. How often does a new baby want milk? Not once a week, not every few days. He lives on this milk. And so, you should live on the Word of God. You should be reading it every day. Every day. And I'm not telling you that if you don't do this, God's going to be mad at you. The point is, you're the one who's losing out if you're not reading the Word of God every day. It's the sign of a healthy baby. And I've been around new Christians, and they just have a new delight in the Bible. And it's a great thing. But whether you feel like it or not, it might just be a discipline to open the Bible and read the Word of God every day. Discipline isn't fun, but it pays off later. That's what we read in the book of Hebrews. So don't wait until you feel like reading. Open the Bible and read it. And that brings me to the second point there. Read it prayerfully. Before you read, ask God, Lord, do something in my life as I read your word, please. Enlighten my mind. Change my heart. You see, there's multiple levels of what God is doing as we read the Bible. He's working cognitively in our mind, giving us understanding, and we'll know something maybe that we didn't know when we sat down. But it's much deeper than that. It's not just our mind, it's our heart, it's our life, it's our whole life. He can change it as we read His Word. I'm not talking about magic, but it's something that we don't understand because it's God who is infinite and eternal, and His Word is also eternal. Just as we read, it stands forever. So we need to read it daily. We need to read it prayerfully. Read it expecting God to do something in our lives. And if you've got milk, you can grow. And who doesn't want to grow? It's the pure spiritual milk. It's pure because it's God's Word. It's not to say that every other book is a lie, but it is to say this. There's only one book that can be fully trusted, that can be read and opened with your heart wide open, and that's the Bible. Every other book, even very good books, you need to read carefully, and you need to think now, does this agree with the Bible? And learn from many books. God has many servants who have written, but always read it in light of what the Bible says. This is the only one that's the pure spiritual milk. And that reminds me of a story, and I'll close with that. Once when I was in India, I was in the home of a peasant village family. I had been on a college campus, had gotten acquainted with a young student there, a fellow named Ashwani, and he wanted me to come to his village. And there's lots to tell to that story, but I'm just going to cut to this one little picture of the pure milk of the Word of God. I found myself in his village, actually two times. I went back the second day, and I ended in his home of his family, and I was talking. There were students who had come from school, and we were just kind of talking. They were mostly just curious to see this Westerner because I was in a part of India where people from America or Europe had not been for a long time. And in the middle of all this, this young student asked me if I would like some pure milk. That was exactly what he asked. Would I like some pure milk? In other words, not milk mixed with tea. That's the beverage of choice in North India, at least, and I'd had a lot of that, and I love it. I still have it. I make it at home now. Tea with hot milk and sugar, and it's really good. And that's boiled, of course. No, this is just milk, pure milk. Well, now, I hesitated for a moment because I had spent a couple of $100 on shots and advice about what not to put in my mouth when I went to India, and milk was very high on the list, as you can imagine. You don't know where the cow was or what the materials were handled and all of that. So I hesitated for just a moment, but there was no way to explain in the limited English situation, and I spoke no Punjabi. And he could see my hesitation, and he said something that was meant to reassure me. I didn't really achieve that, but he said, it's okay, we have our own cow. Well, I'm sitting in a peasant village in a peasant home. They don't even have kitchens there. You know, and cleanliness is just a whole different definition. So he meant it to reassure me, but it really didn't help. But I could see that if I said no, I would be offending this dear, dear young man. And so I said, sure, please, please, bring me some pure milk. And I silently prayed, Lord, I'm about to do something very stupid. Please protect me. Well, it didn't show up for a little while. I thought it would be there, but it took a while. And when it arrived, I saw why. And I realized all my concerns were unnecessary. Because before they served it to me, they boiled it. It was actually still steaming. They added a little sugar. It was served in a gleaming stainless steel tumbler. And it was offered to me, and I took it, and I drank it. It was delicious. I never got sick. I didn't need to fear anything about it at all. It really was, just as he described it, pure milk. And so is this. And I urge you to daily, prayerfully feed on the pure milk of God. May God give you success in this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.